Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 10th verse. And this is the story of Zacchaeus, which is only found in Luke. And what I want to do is read it and annotate it as I read. So, we begin. Jesus entered Jericho. Jericho was a rich city on near the Dead Sea, so that would be southeast of Jerusalem and about 2,500 feet below Jerusalem. If you go to Jericho today, the best orange juice in the world, I believe, is found in Jericho. And because it's near the Jordan River, there are irrigation fields, and it's a very, very rich and verdant area. Jesus was down in that area because in many ways that's where he had been baptized, in the Jordan, probably near the Dead Sea. Jesus was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. The Greek word for tax collector is telones, and the chief tax collector, only found in this passage, archetelones, was Zacchaeus, which meant he colluded with the Romans to not only extract taxes, and we remember that in BC 63, Pompey conquered Israel, set up the state of Palestine, and then levied taxes against the peasantry in Israel. And this was bad because if you were a peasant living in Galilee, in Nazareth, not only did you have that tax, but you had to pay a temple tax so that the temple in Jerusalem could be maintained, so that people were being taxed 60 or 70% of their income at that time. Indeed, tax collectors were equated with prostitutes as being the lowest of the low morally in Israel. And so that's why you see Jesus in Matthew 21, 31 saying, you know, before you self-righteous hypocrites come into the kingdom of heaven, tax collectors and prostitutes will precede you. They're better people than you are in so many ways. So, you know, that's how tax collectors were viewed way back then. And he was wealthy indeed because they skimmed off a part of the tax for themselves. And all of their countrymen knew they were doing that. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. That Greek word for short man has a certain multivalence to it. It could very well also mean that not only was he physically short in stature, but that he was morally short in stature as well. And I think Luke is trading on both meanings here. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see Jesus, since Jesus was coming that way. There is a sense that Zacchaeus may be trying to conceal himself in the fig tree because he is someone who is considered morally unclean by the city of Jericho. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Levitical law said you only had to pay back twice the amount, or the equivalent amount. So Zacchaeus goes far further than Levitical law demands. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what and who was lost." This is the word of the Lord. Yeah. I think we are called to do two things in this text. We are called to live with urgency, and we are called to give extravagantly. We are called to live with urgency, and we are called to give extravagantly. David Saussure was the fourth person to get a heart transplant in this country down in Houston under the watchful care of the surgeon Michael DeBakey. And he wrote an essay entitled, Number Four is Still Alive. And reporters asked him, after he had come out of the surgery, how his life had changed in any way, if it had. And the first thing he said is, he said, there's an urgency. I live with a renewed sense of urgency, and that has changed my priorities because I realize that if I'm to stop and smell the roses, I had best do it now. If I am to stop and smell the roses, I had best do it now. And so this heart transplant, because he was near death, once he got out of that trough, he understood how important every day was. Every day counted and mattered. There was an urgency to live. Now, Zacchaeus never had a heart transplant, but he had a heart transformation, didn't he? Because for the first time in his life, I think when he encountered Jesus, he began to realize how greedy, self-centered, what a traitor, a cheat, and a con man he was. And he had lived most of his adult that life that way. He realized that he was living in a selfish and inauthentic way. He saw himself as he was. And notice Jesus' response. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're a bad guy. You're going to have to reform yourself. And, you know, with some of the people that we don't want to be a part of, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, whoever they are in our day and age, you know, Jesus is just terribly kind to them. So the woman at the Samaritan well, and she's there at noon to draw water, and she's there at noon to draw water because everyone in her town of Sychar doesn't want to be around her because she's been married five times, and the person she's living with, she's not married to. And Jesus says to her, so you've been married five times, and the person you're living with, you're not married to. Is that correct? Jesus doesn't condemn her. He just understands her. And just the fact of understanding her allows her to move in a different direction, in a new direction. And I think Jesus does the same thing with Zacchaeus. Jesus doesn't condemn him. In fact, Jesus says, look, I want to stay at your household. Oh, forget all those self-righteous people. I don't want to be with them. Forget all those religious people. Oh, I don't want to be with them. They're boring. I don't want to be with the minister who yaks all the time. As one of our young people, Jonathan, said, no, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. And that allows Zacchaeus to change. And I guess I need to say that to us, you know, how do we help people to change? We don't help people to change by condemning their actions. We help them to change by loving them. We help them to change by saying, yeah, I know you've done some crazy things, some idiotic things, haven't we all?
Yes,
I know I have. My daughter, my oldest daughter, asked me the other day, she says, Dad, have you done some things you're sorry for? And I said, of course, of course. I wanted to say, no, I've been perfect throughout my life. And just be, but I think she was fishing. And although I didn't get into details, I said to her, yeah. And she said, so that it's okay for me. And I said, I didn't say what Paul says. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But I said, that's what makes us human. You know, we go in wrong directions. We take wrong turns. We hurt people, sometimes intentionally, more often unintentionally, you know. But the fact is that Jesus loves us. The fact is, too, and I love this part of Scripture, you know, when we know we are loved, then we change. When we know we are cared for, it's easier to change. And what a blessing it is to be able to confess, as Zacchaeus does, his faults. You know, when we're loved, it becomes easier to say, you know, I've done this, that, and the other thing, and, you know, I can make restoration, I can make amends, I can change my life. And Zacchaeus says, you know, if I've defrauded poor people, which I've done, I'm going to give half my money to the poor. I mean, Bill Gates would be pleased with that, right? He'd be part of that consortium. I'll give half my money to the poor, and, you know, if I've defrauded anyone, certainly he did. And notice, I'm sure he ran as the chief tax collector. He ran seminars, you know, with a blackboard and everything, telling his underlings how they can defraud and make more money. I'm sure of it. And he says, if I've defrauded anyone, you know, I'm going to give it back fourfold to people. That's what I want to do. That's who I am. And, you know, I realize, too, that in the light of Jesus' love, confession is good for the soul. You know, sometimes we think, okay, how do we start to change? You know, we know we need to change. Jesus has confronted us and said, howdy, it seems like you've been a stranger lately, you know? How do we change? And I think it's finally by confessing what we've done wrong to someone who understands it and loves us in spite of it. I remember confessing to my parents something I had done wrong in high school. You know, I'd taken the car out and I had gone to some place that my parents didn't think I was going, but I'd taken the car and I'd taken my girlfriend and we had gone down to Jones Beach. And I think I said I was just going to be gone for an hour or two. And I think I was gone for about 12 hours or so, you know. And I had to confess that. And, you know, they were kind of aghast because I was really a good little boy most of my life. And you buy that and I'll tell you another one. But, you know, I knew I could confess that because I knew I was loved. And once I confessed that, I felt much better. And I promised them I would never take anyone to Jones Beach again. I didn't say I wouldn't take someone to Ocean Grove or Bradley Beach, New Jersey, but never. But I think as a Christian that allows us to change, knowing that we're loved, loved so much, not only by our Lord, but Jesus has put people in our lives that we can be honest with, who accept us as we are, who love us as we are. That doesn't mean they don't want us to change. They do, because they understand what our best self is or what our best self can be. And you know, once we change, once we understand what our faults are, then there is a sense of urgency to live, not the way we've lived, but to live in a more joyful, more honest manner, to live a life of integrity, a life of exploration and adventure, to get it right when we've gotten it wrong. Jesus wants us to get it right when we've gotten it wrong. And, you know, I think that's so helpful for us to be able to confess. Once we've confessed, then the joy of living with urgency becomes very, very important. The urgency to change. Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, said, if you're going to sin, sin greatly. Yeah, that sounds good. I don't know what it means, but it sounds real good. Well, what Luther meant to say was, if you're going to sin, sin greatly, because then you'll be aware of your sins more. And once you're aware of your faults and failings and the moral detours you've taken or whatever, then it's more likely that you can change when you see yourself clearly. So God wants to instill in each one of us a spirit of awareness of who we are, and in so doing, that produces change. So have that urgency to change. And that urgency is seen in the scripture with Jesus too. He says, you come down here. I mean, you know, it's movement. Zacchaeus runs and climbs up the tree, and then Jesus says, I want you to hurry down out of that tree and scramble over to your house, because right after I get, after I schmooze with all the right people, I'm going to stay with you and we're going to have a good time. So there is an urgency to change. So, you know, live urgently. And Paul says the same thing to us. And then the second thing I need to say is give extravagantly. Give extravagantly. You know, again, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give half my money to the poor and I will restore what I have defrauded fourfold. And how do we live extravagantly? It may be financially, but more often, I think, it's giving our time to people who need us, as Jesus gives his time to Zacchaeus. Giving extravagantly is taking the time to love, taking the time to care, taking the time to hold someone's hand, to be on that telephone longer than you thought you would be, it doesn't matter, you know, taking the time to just go where you are needed, even if it's out of your way, even if it's uncomfortable, even if you have a million other things you need to do, it's taking the time and giving yourself extravagantly. There's a story about a man named Jack who went to an office party, and he had never really had a drink, but he thought Long Island iced tea was a non-alcoholic beverage. So he got plastered. And he really didn't know what he was doing, but the next morning he woke up in his bed. His clothes were neatly laid out. There were two aspirin and a glass of water on the nightstand. He was wondering where his wife was. He went into the bathroom, looked in the bathroom mirror, and he had a black eye, you know. And then there was a note written in lipstick on the bathroom mirror saying, "Honey, I'm not at breakfast because I went to the grocery store to buy the ingredients because I'm going to fix you the dinner you like the most. Tonight, we're going to have a candlelit dinner, the dinner you like the most. And oh, by the way, you know, breakfast is on the table, steaming hot, piping hot. Your newspaper is there, so I will see you this evening." So Jack loved Nancy. Jack goes, and his 16-year-old son is there, and he says, "Do you know what happened last night?" And the 16-year-old son said, "Oh, yeah, I know what happened last night. You came home, and you were drunk, Dad. And you tripped over the coffee table and broke it. And then you walked into the bathroom door. You didn't realize it was closed, and you got a black eye. And then Mom took you to bed, and do you remember what you shouted out?" And he said, "No, I don't remember what I shouted out." He says, "Well, I guess Mom was taking off your shoes and unbuttoning your shirt, and you yelled out, 'Leave me alone, woman, I'm married.'" Price of two aspirin, 38 cents. Price of a new coffee table, $299.99. Price of saying the right words at the right time, invaluable, priceless. But I was thinking of that story and thinking how we are called to give extravagantly of ourselves. You know, we often think because we've been hurt perhaps by love or hurt by deception or betrayal, that we'll never love again or we'll never give our hearts to anyone again. We'll never have a best friend or we'll never remarry or we'll never do that. And Jesus says, don't let those past hurts take away new possibilities in your life to love fully, to live fully, to give yourself compassionately. Don't let the past spoil the present and what God has for each one of us in the future. Don't let that happen. Give extravagantly, as Zacchaeus did, as Jesus does for each one of us. There's a wonderful story that a minister named Mark Trotter tells about a missionary couple who is sent off to India, and they have two sons, one 12, the other 8. And they leave them in the United States with relatives until they get settled in India, and then the boys will fly over, the two sons will fly over. The problem is that World War II intervenes, and they can't get back to the States, and their sons can't get back to India. And so for 8 long years, they are separated. And finally, at the end of World War II, the missionary parents come back, and their older son, now 20, is in college. And the morning they come back, he's waiting at the train station before dawn, and he sees his parents for the first time in 8 years, debarking, stepping off the train. And he writes this about the experience. "I could barely see them in the haze, and they could barely see me. We embraced in the semi-darkness. Then my mother took my hand and led me into the light of the waiting room. There were tears running down her cheeks as she looked at me. She kept looking at my face, staring hard. Then she turned to my dad and called him by name. 'Arnett,' she cried, 'he's gone and looked just like you. He's gone and looked just like you, like you,' she said." That's the greatest reward our lives can be, that God says to each one of us, "We've gone and we look just like Jesus." Thanks be to God, for he is our hope and victory. Amen. Let us remember the words of our Lord when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Let us come before